And I will punish her for the feast days of the Baals, when she burned offerings to them, and adorned herself with her ring and jewelry, and went after her lovers and forgot me, declares the Lord. And there I will give her her vineyards and make the valley of Achor a door of hope. And there she shall answer as in the days of her youth, as at the time when she came out to the land of Egypt. For I will remove the name of the Baals from her mouth, and they shall be remembered by name no more. And I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy.
I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord.
And in that day I will answer, declares the Lord. I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth. And I will sow her for myself in the land, and I will have mercy on no mercy. And I will say to not my people, you are my people. And he shall say, you are my God. So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver, and a homer and a lethek of barley.
And I said to her, you must dwell in mine for many days. You shall not play the whore or belong to another man. So will I also be to you.
For the children of Israel shall dwell many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or pillar, without ephod or household gods. So God told his prophet to marry a prostitute. Why? Well, because God was making a point. God was being faithful, and Israel wasn't. And so to give them a living, walking, breathing object lesson, he would have his prophet be faithful to a woman who was unfaithful. But you say, why marriage? Because marriage is it to be an exclusive and intimate relationship, a covenant relationship. And such was what God had made with Israel. That's how it is to be between God and his people, an exclusive, intimate, covenant relationship. Because the whole background of this book is that God had made a covenant with Israel. And we can go right to this because we just covered Exodus, which is where that covenant gets made. First, of course, there's a covenant before that, a covenant with Abraham. When God says to Abraham, go to the land that I'll show you, and I'll make you a nation, and I'll bless you and make your name great so that you'll be a blessing. And I'll bless those who bless you, and whoever dishonors you, I will curse, and I'll bless all the families of the earth through your descendants. And he promised Abraham, once he got to the land of Canaan, he said, to your descendants, I'll give this land. And he gave him a covenant sign, circumcision. And when Israel then was in slavery centuries later and they groaned, it says at the beginning of Exodus, yes, God heard their groaning. God also remembered his covenant with Abraham and with Isaac and with Jacob. So that's the first covenant. That covenant is still in effect. And then when God brought Israel out, took this new nation Israel to Mount Sinai and made the covenant that we just talked about over the last few weeks, the Mosaic covenant. This covenant is not any longer in effect. This is the covenant that Jesus replaced. But you'll notice, when he brought Israel out to Sinai, he'd kept his word to Abraham. He'd made Israel, Abraham, into a nation. He had cursed those who dishonored them. This is what the plagues on Egypt is about. God had done his part. And so he says at Sinai, he says, I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make any carved image. And so you have a covenant there. And through several chapters, you have a covenant. And at the end of it, you know, it's kind of like it's a proposal. And what does Israel say? Israel says, I do. Chapter 24, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. 40 days later, they made the golden calf. So as we talked about, they broke the covenant. And then Moses interceded for them, and God forgave them. And so the Torah gives the whole covenant. And that towards the end of that covenant, you get blessings and curses. That was part of, understood part of what a covenant would have back then. A covenant between a greater king and a lesser king would have blessings and curses. This is what's going to happen to you if you don't keep the covenant. And that's what we have in Leviticus chapter 26. And again in Deuteronomy 27, 28. This is what will happen to you if you don't keep the covenant. Now we've just jumped in the Bible. You might have noticed we did Exodus. And we've jumped hundreds of pages here to Hosea. That's a jump of hundreds of years, too. So between the end of Exodus and the beginning of what we just read, what happened? Well, God led Israel through the wilderness, book of Numbers. He led them into Israel, book of Joshua. They conquered it. For a while, God ruled over them, you could say, more or less directly, book of Judges. Then they wanted a king, book of Samuel. God gave them a king after man's own heart. That's King Saul. He looked the part. He looked good. Wasn't a good king. Then God gave them a king after his own heart. That's King David, as in David and Goliath. 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel. And David lived and died, and his son Solomon took over and built the temple, the famous Solomon. But Solomon, at the end of his reign, he'd married too many people. And just as it says in the law, you shall not marry idolaters, lest they turn your heart away. And so Solomon's heart had turned away from the Lord. And he began to make temples, not just to God, but to other idols, Baal and Asherah and other gods. So in Solomon's old age, God told him, when you die, I'm going to split this kingdom. And that's what happens. When Solomon died, Israel went to inaugurate his son Rehoboam, but they said first, you know, your father made it really hard here. He really taxed us. What are you going to do about it? And it's a great story of how Rehoboam was really stupid. He said, well, if you thought dad taxed you heavily, wait till you get a load of me. And they said, well, watch this. And they went away, and 10 of the tribes said, no, you're not going to be our king. And so the country is always divided. And that's the background here as you come to Hosea 1. And he talks about what I'm going to do to Israel and what I'm going to do is going to be different to Judah. The kingdom was no longer one country. It was two. They had a north-south split. The northern 10 tribes were Israel. And the southern 2 tribes were called Judah. Now here's the thing. The northern king, the first one was Jeroboam, different Jeroboam than this one. And he made a political religious decision. He said, I think if my people keep going down to Jerusalem to worship the true God, the true way at the temple, they might decide that they'd like to be one country again with Judah and they'll get rid of me. So I've got a great idea. I'm going to revive an old religious idea. And he made 2 golden calves. And he put them both in his territory. And they said, here you go, Israel. You get to worship the Lord. There's the golden calf. I'll make it convenient for you. One of them's in the southern part of our new country. The other one's in the northern part of our new country. You don't have to travel all the way to Jerusalem. You can worship the golden calves right here. And all the kings of Israel followed the same policy after that. Now, God had given them a full covenant with curses attached to breaking it. And there had been whole big chapter. Everything bad will happen, basically, if you break this covenant. And in the end, you'll go into exile. But before God sent them in exile, he was gracious. He sent them many prophets to warn them. You're sinning and you need to repent or go into exile. And so when they come, what they come is what you could call a covenant lawsuit. That is, the covenant established the law between God and his people. And so the covenant lawsuit is, you guys are breaking the covenant, point one. And point two, if you don't repent, this is what's going to happen. And there's nothing new in them. All the curses that are pronounced were already listed back in the Torah, back in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 27 and 28. That's the background. God had made a covenant with Israel, an exclusive relationship, but it's like a marriage relationship. And so here we come in Hosea. It's hundreds of years later. It's maybe 750 BC in this book. And the number one way that Israel broke the covenant was by worshiping other gods through idols. First, they were beginning to worship God through an idol. And then they went on to worship other gods through idols. Well, whether Baal or Asherah or something else. God consistently makes it clear that that outrages him. You might remember when we talked about the golden calf. God speaking to Moses and he says, "The Lord, whose name is jealous." Whose name is jealous. To show us that he's rightly jealous. That we only worship the true God and no one else. A spouse is rightly concerned. Me and no one else. And God is rightly concerned. It's me with your worship and no one else. Because the Bible tells us we become like what we worship. And if we worship the true God, we become truer people. If we worship a false God, we become false people. Now, to make this useful to us, we got to understand what makes idolatry attractive. We might not be individually, you know, particularly drawn to bowing down in front of some little... This is my favorite example of an idol here. It's kind of shiny. All right. We might not feel particularly attracted to bowing down in front of a lamp or something. But that doesn't mean that we don't commit idolatry in a more subtle kind of way. I'm going to follow the commentator Stewart here. What made idolatry attractive to them? And what's analogous to it now? Here's one thing. Idolatry claimed to give results. It was kind of like a recipe book. I have a book at home, a Wiccan book that a guy gave me. He said that it's what he was into. And I've glanced at it. It pretty much promises, if you do this, then this will happen. And that's what idolatry does. It claims results. Do this and the idol or the god or whatever is out there will produce for you. They lived in a dry climate and Baal was the storm god. So the idea was, if you want rain, do what you want. You do what is prescribed and Baal will produce. Now, how does that connect to us? Well, are you anxious about outcomes? Are you anxious about your midterms? You say, well, not this week. Yeah. Were you anxious 2 weeks ago about your midterms? Are you anxious about your job? Are you anxious? When you're too anxious, you're vulnerable to something that promises you results. Baal gave no results because Baal's imaginary. But notice what the mind does. If you're offering to Baal, saying, "Baal, give us rain," it's going to rain sometime. And then your mind thinks, "Oh, I got that because of Baal." Notice what it says here in Hosea 2. It says of Israel, as God is pronouncing judgment on them, he's saying, "She shall pursue her lovers, but not overtake them. And then she'll say, 'I will go and return to my first husband. It was better for me then than it is now.' And she did not know that it was I, the Lord, who gave her the grain and the wine and the oil. They did not know that it was I who lavished on her silver and gold, which they used for Baal." They had deluded themselves into thinking that Baal was giving them these things and not realizing that it came from the Lord. Anxiety is a danger. It puts you in a dangerous place when you're too anxious. And that's why Jesus talks about it so much in the Sermon on the Mount. And the solution to the anxiety is to realize that we are in the hands of a Heavenly Father who knows what we need. So we don't need to be anxious about what we will eat or drink or wear or pass or whatever it is. So when you're anxious, turn to the Heavenly Father and pray. Take care. You don't turn aside to an idol that tries to promise results. Another thing about idolatry is it indulges our selfishness. The idea is, I'll give the God what he wants and he'll give me what I want. God, of course, doesn't always work that way. I know somebody who's praying consistently not to have any nightmares. And then sometimes he may come in the middle of the night and say, it's not working. That's the thing about God. He doesn't always do what you want. And you don't know why sometimes. Idolatry doesn't give results, but it tries to promise them. That's the temptation. And Jesus tells us the answer is to trust Heavenly Father and persist in prayer. He has a purpose. There is some way He's going to sanctify us in the trial if He doesn't remove it. Idolatry is also easy. There's no ethics to it. With God, God tells you not only how to worship, but also how to live life. You shall not kill, you shall not commit adultery, and so on. Idolatry, there was no ethics. It was just a system to manipulate whatever's out there. And then there was nothing affecting the life. The answer is to revere our faithful God. As He's faithful, we should be faithful. As He's true, we should speak the truth. As He's loving, we should be loving. Idolatry was convenient. You could worship the idol anywhere. You had to worship God in Jerusalem. That one we don't have to worry about. With Jesus, we can worship Him anywhere. But back then, idolatry was normal. Everyone was doing it. There was only this tiny little people group called Israel that was worshiping one God with no idols. And everybody else believed in many gods and certainly worshiped with idols. And that can be a problem for us as well. It's not that really that hard to be a Christian in America, but depending on what slice of society you're in, you can really be a weirdo or feel like a weirdo if you really believe in Jesus. And also sometimes it can be tough when you're among Christians, but you're the only one who thinks you shouldn't be working on Sunday or whatever it may be. Now, the question always is there. The answer to this one is, what is the goal? It's always kind of nice to feel like you fit in. That's nice. It's uncomfortable when you feel like you don't fit in. But is the goal merely to fit in? The world's evil. So how much do you want to fit in? The world's passing away. So how great is it to fit in? Even unbelievers also feel like they don't fit in. And so a goal of just fitting into this evil, passing away world isn't much of a goal. It's a much better goal to pursue God, who's eternal and good. One other thing about idolatry, it appealed to the senses. Not only could you see the God in the way that you don't with the real God, but also part of the worship of some of the gods involved ritual prostitution, which appeals to the senses. Now, we don't call the typical high school or college party an idolatry party, but there's often a similar attempt to overwhelm the senses in a similarly erotic kind of way. You might think, if you're old enough, of a certain R.E.M. song about being in a corner, losing your religion. Why is the singer losing his religion in the corner? As he's being drawn into the sensuality in front of him, if I remember the song rightly. All these things have a lot of promise up front and a walk of shame in the back. It's not worth it. The solution is to remember that God has given us all the pleasures. God tells us what way is best to enjoy them. So we talk about idolatry. Don't think, well, idolatry is not a problem for me. I wouldn't worship a golden calf. Now, it says in the New Testament, little children, guard yourselves from idols. From those things that promise results but lead you away from the Lord. Those things that seem normal when it's difficult to resist the world. Those things that seem easy and don't require us to love the Lord with all of our heart. Those things that appeal to our senses and not to the Lord, and that don't lead us towards the Lord. This is the background here. God had made a covenant with them, and they had broken it with idols, and they were guilty. Now, did they feel guilty? I'm guessing they didn't. Because it gets pretty quick to get used to doing what everybody around you is doing. It doesn't take very long to get used to doing that. I think that's why God had to give the prophet Hosea such a radical step. They needed to be brought to understand what they were doing. They needed a real strong object lesson. So here you go. The prophet goes out and marries a prostitute. Because they didn't feel guilty. You've got to remember, with guilt, there's two sides to it. There's, do you feel guilty? That's one question. And are you guilty? That's the other question. You're supposed to feel guilty when you are guilty so that you'll repent. But sometimes we are guilty, but we don't feel like it. Just think about it. Suppose I drink too much and I go out driving and I get pulled over. Do I feel guilty? Well, if I'm sufficiently inebriated, maybe I don't feel guilty. But if my blood alcohol content is 0.13, I'm guilty, whether I feel like it or not. And so the Lord is sending the prophets to say, there is a covenant out there, and you are breaking it, whether you feel like it or not. So feelings are one thing, and the reality is another thing. They should go together. What happens when they don't? Well, that's why God gives us the Word. The Word to reshape our minds so that we wouldn't feel guilty about things we shouldn't feel guilty about. And we would feel guilty about the things that we should. So that our guilt can operate properly. Now, as you look at this passage, you might have wondered something. You might have wondered, why do the kids get such lousy names? Three straight. First one's named for the capital city, Jezreel. Because Jezreel's going to get crushed. All right. But then the next one's named No Mercy. And the third child's named Not My People. And you can just imagine how difficult that was to live with. Yo, Not My People. That. Call me NMP. Come on. All right. Not a name to live with. Well, the point was that Israel's children, the whole country, was facing a bleak future if they did not repent. And so that bleak future was being prophesied by the bleak names given by the children of the marriage. You might be wondering something else. God here is promising a judgment on the whole country of Israel. Now, does that mean that every single Israelite was an idolater? Well, no. Elijah thought he was the last one left, and God told him, actually, there's 7,000 out there. So it wasn't that every single Israelite was an idolater. If everyone was, it would be hard to see how this book would have survived. But we'd already gone through this when Abraham was bargaining with God over the city of Sodom. When Abraham said, God, if there are 50 righteous men in the city, will you destroy the city? God says, no. And Abraham gets him down to 10. If there's 10 righteous men in the city, will you destroy the city? And God says, no. And then God destroys the city, which means there were not 10 righteous men in the city. With that in the background, we can be assured this really was a wicked society by the time God judged it. There weren't many faithful people left. But there still had to be a few. So how does that fit? Well, in his worldly judgments, the things that happen in this world, God judges us both individually and corporately. If a nation prospers, nearly everyone prospers along with it. And if a nation goes down, just about everybody in it goes down, whether they're faithful to God or not. If that seems unfair, you already know life is unfair. But on Judgment Day, God will judge us as individuals. On Judgment Day, He will make it all fair. Then He'll judge us solely as individuals. And in the end, He says He will save His people. And He will show mercy. So in this life, God judges nations as well as individuals. And we will suffer with our nation if the nation suffers. That's another reason to pray for the nation. We pray for our nation because we love our country. We pray for our nation because we want God to be glorified in it. And we pray for our nation so that we'll have peace. That's 1 Timothy 2. Pray for kings and all in authority so that we can live a quiet life. You might be wondering, what good did it do them to have this book? It's a pretty negative book. What good did it do them? Well, here's the good. They were breaking the covenant. God was going to send them into exile. When the exile came, they had to know that this was happening to them not because their God was weak, but because God was strong. Not because God was imaginary, but because God was real. Not because God had broken the covenant, but because they had. And so the book has this theme, you're sinning, and you're going to be judged, but later on, God will bring you back. That's what we read about. You might have been noticing that. It seems a little bit seasick here back in there. Yes, in verse 9, call His name not my people, for you're not my people. That's what's coming first. But then after that, yet you will be as many as the sand of the sea. And you will be called children of the living God. That's the comfort. That God is paying attention and that He does punish sin. God is in control and evil won't win. He was telling them there's a purpose in the suffering that's coming. And there is hope in the future beyond this suffering, even if you don't live to see it. So to go back to the beginning, why marry a prostitute? Why did God tell Hosea, go marry a prostitute? Because in some ways, a husband is to a wife as God was to Israel. That is, bound in an exclusive covenant relationship. Which gives us a secondary point if you're married. What faithfulness should you show if you are married to a wife and have a little piece of God's glory? And what faithfulness should you have if you are a wife and you're to be in the place of ideal Israel? And a primary point is this. Why are we sexual beings at all? Why have marriage? God's made some little critters that when they need to reproduce, they just kind of split in half. Why didn't he make us that way? Well, here's one reason. So that having made us this way, he can then speak to us and compare his love for us to a marriage relationship. And we know what he's talking about. And it connects with us. It's more than this. And so that we who are individuals and different would love as one, even as a triune God, who has eternally been loving Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and we're made in his image. Yes, this is a great reason. God created marriage to use marriage to show us how he loves us. He created marriage so that he could compare our unfaithfulness to adultery, our spiritual adultery to physical adultery. But here's where we come up as Christians. God has made a new covenant with us in Jesus' blood. And so we are to be faithful to God in life and in worship. As it says at the end of 1 John, little children, keep yourselves free of idols. Because here's how the Bible ends, the whole Bible. The marriage of the Lamb has come, the Apostle John heard. And his bride has made herself ready. And the bride is the church. And the angel says, come, I'll show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And Jesus is the Lamb. And the bride is the church. And you come to the last page of the Bible and you read, the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. As I said, in some this select certain way, a husband is to a wife as God was to Israel. Now we say a husband is to wife as Jesus is to the church. That's our comfort and our command. And here is the comfort in the command. Some people in this life are faithful to a faithless partner. But we're called to be faithful to the one who is ever faithful to us, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that we would understand the dangers of this spiritual adultery, of idolatry. And I pray for us that we would be alert to understand idolatry and to know its attractions and its dangers for us. And help us, Lord, to guard ourselves like a loving and devoted bride guards herself. Lord, I pray for each of us that we be a help and encouragement to one another, to fix our minds solely on you and to love you and worship you alone. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.